We turn again to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and we come again to the third chapter. We have already made a number of comments in recent weeks in chapter 3, and you may remember that the last time that we were in this chapter, we were considering verse number 9. And we saw that Paul is speaking of himself as a Christian in comparison to what he once was as a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, with everything that was gained to him concerned with his national upbringing, his culture, his religion, his privileges as an Israelite of the most Jewish tribe, both parents, true-blooded Jews, and everything going for him, as it were. And he reminds us of his zeal for his religion, the religion of his fathers, to the extent that it made him a persecutor of the church. And according to the Pharisaic understanding of the law, he was blameless. No court in Israel would have condemned Saul of Tarsus for his mishandling and abuse of the early Christians. And then when Saul of Tarsus was converted, the great transformation came. And those things that were gained to him, he now counted them loss for Christ. And he was willing to turn his back upon everything that once he held dear. And all these things were put in their proper perspective to such a degree that he actually would count them as dung in order that he might win Christ. And we saw last time how Paul, in his newfound faith and standing before God, was resting not upon his own righteousness, which was of the law in verse 9, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And we were making comments last time on this newfound righteousness by faith, the righteousness which God gives to his people. And we made some comments concerning this righteousness worked out in our lives in the areas of justification and sanctification and ultimately glorification. We didn't have time last time to explore further the glory of the glorification to come. But nonetheless, that is what the righteousness of the Christian is. And it begins in justification and it is consummated in the glory that is to come. Now, in the following verses from verse 9, the Apostle Paul tells us of the practicalities and the outworking of this righteousness which he has through faith. And he speaks of the progression in the Christian life, the sense of imperfection, and the sense that he has not yet been made matured and perfected. And so this passage from verse 10 onwards basically speaks of Paul's life as reaching forward, pressing forward always to those things which lie ahead. Now, the Apostle Paul is, I think we've mentioned in connection with the studies in Philippians, he is an example for us to follow, and we're going to see in a week or two's time, verse 17, where Paul exhorts us to follow him, and how he reminds us in the First Corinthian epistle, you remember, "Be ye followers of me, imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." And Paul tells the Corinthians that duty and that obligation in two places. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, and again in the 11th chapter in First Corinthians at verse number 1, "Be imitators of me." And the fact of the matter is that Paul is held in the scripture before us as an example of how a great sinner can be converted and become a matured, serving, consecrated believer. And the Apostle Paul is undoubtedly not only the great theologian, the great missionary of the early Christian church, he is himself the great Christian. And the fruitfulness of Paul's ministry is directed directly to the character of the man. It was because he was what he was that he gave himself to Christ so much that the Lord used him so fruitfully. It was because of his faithfulness as a Christian that he was so fruitful as a Christian, not only for his own generation, but for all generations to come. And how thankful we are that Saul of Tarsus was converted and gave to us these 13 epistles and has given to us such a Christian example. Now, the fact is that in these verses also, from verse 10, Paul is, as it were, letting us into the secret. It's not just that he is holding himself up as an example in general terms. He goes into some considerable detail concerning what it means for him to be a Christian. And therefore, if we are going to be followers of him and those who are like him, we have to be paying attention to the details that Paul is giving to us. And we're going to be seeing this, of course, in our new study in Romans, chapter 12, where Paul is delineating there the Christian life. And again, Paul is speaking out of his own experience as one who is imitating Christ. These closing chapters in Romans are chapters which delineate for us in many ways the character of Christ. He is the one who was cheerful in service, generous in giving, instant in prayer, and forgiving those who would sin against him, and so on. Christ is the one who is the supreme example. But Paul is also an example. What I want to do this evening is to look with you at verses 10 and 11, where the apostle, again, is giving us some autobiographical material of the outworking of this righteousness which is of God by faith, the way that it engenders in him a new affection and, indeed, a new ambition. And this is what we have in these verses, and I want to turn to these verses. They speak of the apostle desiring to know him. Now, the apostle already knows him. He has known Christ by the time he wrote this epistle. He has known Christ for 30 and more years. But yet he is still desiring to know him. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, or to know him. The gift of righteousness is the beginning of knowledge, but it leads to a desire and indeed the capability of further knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is telling us here. And this is what we're wanting to look at. And we are going to limit our attention this evening to these two verses where Paul spells out in detail what he actually means. What does it mean for him to know Christ? What does it mean to know the righteousness of the new life in Christ Jesus? Well, when Paul says here that I may know him, he is, of course, expressing that desire that is really the desire of every true Christian and must be the desire of every Christian, because to know Christ is as important as to believe in him and to repent of sin and so on. You remember how Jesus Christ himself reminds us in John chapter 17 at verse 3 in that great high priestly prayer chapter. This is eternal life, he says, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So salvation consists in the knowledge of the Lord, and it consists in actually knowing Jesus Christ. Not simply knowing about him. The demons know about him. The critical scholars know a great deal about him, perhaps even more than some of us here do. But to know him means to know him personally and intimately. And this is how, even in the Old Testament, you remember, God speaks of his true believers among the people of Israel. They know me, let them rejoice in this, that they know me, the Lord. For in these things do I delight. The knowledge of the Lord in the Old Testament and in the New is indeed the experience, the experimental part of salvation. To know him is to be saved. And we cannot be saved without knowing God and without knowing Jesus Christ. And so when Paul is saying here to know him, that I may know him, he is speaking for every Christian. And if you and I are Christian believers this evening, we desire exactly the same thing as the Apostle Paul desires. Maybe we don't articulate it. Maybe we wouldn't put it into the exact theological language that the Apostle Paul has and that he's talking about here. He has put words into our mouth, so to speak. But nonetheless, there is an instinct in the heart, the newborn heart, There is an instinct to desire to know Christ more. And the reason that we want to know him, as Paul is saying, is because we already know him. The man who knows Christ has an appetite to know him more. And to know him stems from the fact that he has made himself known to us. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And we listen to him, and we do not listen to the voice of strangers, because we know Christ. We know what he is like. We know his reliability. We know the winsomeness that is attached to him. We know what he's done for us. We know the concern and the care that he has for us. And all of these things come into play when we come to consider what it means to know Jesus Christ. But we desire to know him more. Because the moment that we begin to know Jesus Christ, we begin to know ourselves. And we begin to see ourselves in the true light. We begin to be discontented with ourselves. And when we see ourselves still in our sin and in those sinful habits that we find so hard to shake off, and those sins that cling so closely, we are the most discontented people in the earth. There is a sense in which God's people are the most contented and the most restful people. But there's another sense in which we are the most restless, because we are conscious of the imperfection and the terrible tragedy of sin still remaining in our members. The Christian man or a woman is a person who knows themselves, and they know themselves because they know the Lord. And as the psalmist puts it, you remember, in thy light we see light. And it's only when we come to see what God is like in Christ that we see ourselves. In the same way as Isaiah the prophet, in that great vision in chapter 6, when he saw the Lord, you remember, in all his glory and holiness, sitting upon the throne, it was then that he saw himself. Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We see the reality, the awful, terrible tragedy and the depravity of our own life in the light of seeing the glory and the grace, the beauty, the sinless perfection of Christ. And this is true of every single Christian. There are degrees of knowing Christ. There are some who know him more than others. There are some who see him more clearly than others. There are some Christians who love Christ more than others because they understand more than others. But nonetheless, in the heart of every Christian believer, the brand new convert, there is this newfound appetite, the desire, the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow. And what is it that we grow in? We grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter puts it. So Paul here is speaking of that fundamental affection that is true of every Christian believer without exception. Faith, you see, is not just belief, it is love. And love is not just love, it has to do with understanding. And hope is a mingling of faith and of love and affection and a sense of imperfection in self and a desire more and more to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having emphasized that this is true of every Christian, the fact of the matter is that this is only true of Christians. Nobody who is unconverted, whatever their religious or church affiliation may be, whatever their profession may be, if they don't know Christ, then they do not have this desire to know him. And they do not have the desire to enter into the experiences that the Apostle Paul is itemizing in these two verses for us here. So this is something true of all Christians. It is something true of every Christian. And that is why we need not ever be surprised at the world's strange indifference, the world's use of the Lord's name, for example, carelessly taken in vain, used as an expletive, a blasphemy, unthinkingly. It is because the world has no real saving interest. The world has not been awakened and alerted, and therefore have the affection that Paul is speaking of here, that I might know him. And so this is the fundamental issue which undergirds every Christian growth. We are never going to be matured Christians until, first of all, we want to be mature Christians. You see, we're not just concerned with salvation. If you and I are Christian people, we're not just concerned to be saved. That is not even the ultimate concern that we have. That's the ultimate concern that the worldling has and the hypocrite has, how to be delivered from hell. That is the great concern of some people, but that is not the concern, the ultimate concern of the Christian. The ultimate concern of the Christian is to love and to serve the Lord. And John Calvin goes so far as to say that he would still want to serve and love Christ even though Christ would damn him. Now, you see, that to me, to some people, that might sound a very strange thing. But to my way of thinking, that is a biblical way of thinking. The Apostle Paul would be willing to be cut off from Christ for the sake of his fellow Jews. He was so in love with what Christ had done and what Christ was that he would rather have the Jewish people come to know Christ and he himself cast away. Such was his affection towards Christ and his affection towards the Jewish people, that he could wish that himself was accursed. And so this is the affection that the Christian has. It's not just that we would be saved and just, as it were, rest. As long as we're saved, nothing else matters. We want to be sanctified. We want to be done with sin if we're Christians. We want to be holy. We want to be righteous, not only in terms of being imputed righteous, but actually really righteous. We are those who increasingly hate sin and love righteousness because we've got a new heart. We have the mind of Christ, and the Holy Spirit within us sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. So this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. This is the fundamental reality of Christian conversion. It's not just that we believe and hope in Christ. It is that we love him, and therefore we love what he is, what he stands for. We love righteousness. We love to do righteousness. That is the hallmark of an authentic Christian experience. Now, how does Paul go on to itemize and speak in some detail, therefore, concerning what it means for him to know Christ? He doesn't leave us simply with this general statement, to know him. But he tells us what for him it means. Now, in these verses, of course, Paul doesn't exhaust his teaching concerning what it means to know Christ, because in other epistles he goes into other details of what it means to be a Christian. But he does summarize so much in these two verses, and he emphasizes four things in particular. He emphasizes, first of all, to know Christ, and indeed to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is to know the power of his resurrection. And indeed to grow increasingly into an experience of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul here is speaking of essentially the same thing that he mentions in Ephesians. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and the epistle to the Ephesians was written very shortly, a couple of years or so perhaps before the epistle to the Philippians, or something like that. It's hard to know exactly. But in verse in chapter 1 in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians. From verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, and so on. And he is praying that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, and so on, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then in verse number 19, Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians, that they would understand the reality of what has actually happened to them. When God has raised them out of their deadness and trespasses and sins, what has actually taken place? What does all this mean? And Paul tells them in verse 19 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and so on. Now, what is Paul doing there in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 19 and 20 especially? He is saying that the power that raised Christ from the dead is essentially the same kind of power that has raised Christians from the dead. In our newness of life in Christ, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. But God, for the great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. Now, was that some easy thing to do? Was that just something that you could do with a look or with the snap of the fingers? Paul says, no, it is something that has to do with the power of God expended in order to achieve this mighty act of resurrection. And what Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, is to know the power of his resurrection. But where is Paul going to know the power of the resurrection of Christ? Well, he's going to know the power of the resurrection of Christ in his own life, in Paul's life. You and I cannot experience the resurrection power that is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we do share the resurrected life of Christ. We are made alive in him. And Romans chapter 6, we are alive with Christ. We are dead. And our life is now the new life in newness of life, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So we also should walk in newness of life. And what is this newness of life? It is power. It is the resurrected Christ living within his people. It is what Paul tells the Colossians. This is the great mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the same thing that he speaks to the churches in Galatia. In chapter 2, verse 20 of that mighty epistle to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, he says. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. You see, Paul was a true mystic in the proper sense of the word, the mystical union of Christ between Christ and his people was not for Paul some theoretical or some kind of fanatical imagination. It was a living reality. This has really happened. And when Paul is speaking of the power of Christ's resurrection in his own life, he is not speaking of something that is wishful thinking. He is speaking of something that has transformed him from being a great sinner that he is now a great saint. And there are other places in Paul's writings. You remember when he's writing to the Corinthians, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, reminding these Corinthian believers of how he too has seen the resurrected Christ. And because Christ has appeared to him in his resurrection, Christ as an apostle, Paul as an apostle, he has worked more abundantly than all the other apostles, traveling further, suffering more, founding more churches, probably preaching more sermons, and doing more for Christ. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What is that grace of God that is in the Christian believer? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his power that is in the believer. What do we think Jesus means when he says to us, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Is that some kind of promise that is really a vacuous promise? Or is there a living reality? We have to believe that there is this living reality. And the Christian life is only explainable in terms of Christ living in me. You and I would not be Christians were it not for what Christ does. We would not continue to be Christians were it not for what Christ continues to do. We would not endure to the end except that Christ endures and perseveres with us. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Why will Christian believers never perish? Why? Because no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. It's not that we hold on to Christ that is the foundation of our hope of everlasting endurance. That's not where our hope is to lie at all, but rather that Christ holds us in the palm of his hand, so to speak. I give them eternal life. I hold them. And he will not allow his people to perish. No one is able to take them away from me and to take them out of my grasp. That is what he's saying. And it's that kind of thing that Paul is speaking about here. The power of his resurrection. That energy that comes not from ourselves. This is not a natural ability that Paul is speaking about. He is speaking of the supernaturalism, the great mystery, the absolute mystical mystery between Christ and his people. Now, I don't know how to explain it because the Bible doesn't give us a full explanation. And Paul doesn't really give to us a detailed explanation. We can't analyze this because the Scripture doesn't analyze it for us. And we can't go beyond scriptural teaching. But we do go to the boundaries of scriptural teaching. And when we are told in a number of places that Christ is with us, Christ is in us, and we are in Christ because He is in us, that there is that union, I am the vine, you are the branches, that the husband and the wife are bound together in one life, we believe that these things are true. And we don't have to understand everything that we believe, you know. And this is where the world sometimes criticizes Christians. You believe things that seem to be stupid. Well, that may well be, as far as the worldly mind is concerned. We certainly do believe strange things as Christians. But the fact of the matter is we believe biblical things. And that's the point. And even although we don't understand all that the Bible is telling us about God or about creation or about anything for that matter, that's not the point. The point is we believe it. And you remember how Abraham, away back when God said to him that he would have all these offspring, and Abraham believed the Lord. Abraham didn't know how it was going to happen. He didn't at that stage know when it was going to happen. He didn't know. He simply knew that God had said that he would do it and that God would do it, and Abraham believed that God would do it, and he didn't understand how it was going to come or when. And it's the same always. Faith is like that. Faith believes even when it doesn't understand, but it believes on the bare word of God. But faith also is bound into Christian experience. We have a new life. If we are Christian people, our life is different than once it was, and that new life is not our own natural inclination. It is the new life of Christ. The power of His resurrection is at work in the hearts of all His people. That's the first thing that Paul tells us. I'm going to have to press on because time is running out, as it always does. So the first detail of knowing Christ is that we actually know something of the power of His resurrection. And to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ is increasingly to know the power of His resurrection in our lives. The power of victory over sin and over self and over the world and so on. The Christian believer dies to the same things for which Christ died. And we'll touch on that just in a moment also. So the power of His resurrection. And then there is, Paul tells us here, secondly, the fellowship of His sufferings. The word here for fellowship is the ordinary word in the Greek for fellowship, koinonia. It's the word we get our English word coin. And a coin is something that we have in common. You and I, we exchange coins. The coin of the realm, we exchange it. It is common currency between us all. A commonly acceptable means of communication. Now that's what the word means. And what Paul is saying is that this knowledge of Jesus Christ means that we begin to share as a common experience in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, he cannot mean, and he does not mean, that we share in Christ's sufferings in terms of atoning for sin. He does not mean, and even in Colossians, where he mentions making up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. You remember in that mysterious statement there in Colossians chapter 1, that he and Christ, that Paul in his flesh, in his own suffering for Christ Jesus, that Paul was making up as if there was some lack in the suffering of Christ. There is no lack in the suffering of Christ. But what Paul is saying is this, that the suffering of Christ is sufficient to bring all His people to glory and sufficient to blot out our sins and to justify us before God. But in the process of evangelism, in the process of sanctification, in the process of witnessing, there is going to be inevitably a suffering endured and embraced indeed by God's people. In that sense, we enter into the sufferings of Christ. Not because His sufferings are lacking, but because our sufferings share and fill out the fullness of the body, of the body of Him, the church, who is the fullness, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all things. And what Paul is saying here is this. There is an inevitable suffering involved in knowing Christ. It's rather interesting, is it not, that from the very beginning of his Christian conversion, Saul of Tarsus was confronted with two realities. He was confronted with quite a number of realities. But two realities in particular. One was that Christ was risen. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. These Christians were right. After all, Saul of Tarsus knew beyond any doubt on that Damascus road that these Christians were right and that he was wrong. Jesus had been raised from the dead. That was what they had been preaching. Saul knew that they had been preaching that. He didn't believe it, but now he did believe it, because the resurrected Christ appeared unto him. Last of all, he appeared unto me also. So Saul of Tarsus knew Christ in his resurrection, power. Saul never knew Christ in the days of his flesh. He never knew him as humiliated. He only knew Jesus Christ in the power of Jesus' resurrection. But there was something else that Saul of Tarsus knew right from the beginning of his Christian life, and that was that he was to suffer for Christ. You remember what the Lord said to Ananias when Saul was led into Damascus, and Ananias was told to go to that place where Saul was and speak to him the word of the Lord. And Ananias would have refused to go. And Ananias was told in no uncertain terms, he is a chosen vessel. Saul of Tarsus, this man, is a chosen vessel unto me. I have appeared unto him for this reason. He is going to bear my name before kings and before the nations, and I'm going to show him how much he is going to suffer for me. And so right from the beginning, the Apostle Paul was faced with the reality that for him the Christian life would involve suffering. Now, if he is an example that we should follow, then that is going to be true of everyone who is going to follow after Christ. Maybe not to the same degree as Paul the Apostle. We are not called upon to do the same things as Paul. But nonetheless, if we are going to follow after Christ, we cannot evade the issue of taking up the cross and following after him. And that means that we're going to be the object of ridicule. We're going to be marginalized. We're going to be regarded as those who are perhaps rather fanatical and strange and difficult to get on with. People that don't laugh at our dirty jokes and don't seem to share in our interests in horse racing and gambling and all the things that the world regards as important in life. And we simply don't share their sentiments, and we're odd, and people find us rather strange, and behind our backs they laugh at us and they speak. And of course, down through the history of the church, depending on the government of the society, often persecution even unto death. And this is how the New Testament speaks of it, because this is how Jesus himself speaks of it. You will be hated of all men for my sake. If you and I are Christians, we know something of suffering for Jesus' sake. To a certain degree, it comes as par for the course. And therefore, we're not to be surprised at fiery trials and criticisms and scowls and frowns that come our way. Rather, we are to go outside the camp, as we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let us therefore go to him outside the camp. Jesus suffered for his people, and he suffered outside the gate. He suffered outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the walls, outside the city walls, to the place of the skull, the place where the criminals were dealt with. And let us therefore go outside to him, because that's where we find him. You see, Christ is always outside the camp of this world. And if you and I would identify with Christ, we must never try to find Christ in the polite societies of this world. We won't find him in the ungodly places. We will find him always outside. He is always the outsider. And in that sense, those who follow after Jesus, we must leave the polite security places and go to him, go forth to him, because that's where we find him. And that's where he welcomes us. Because that's the only place that we ever find Christ, is outside the camp. And if ever a man had to endure for Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. But he knew that what he was enduring for Christ was nothing in comparison to what Christ had endured for him. And the Apostle Paul recognized the sufferings of Christ, as he says to the 2 Corinthians, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. The death of Christ worketh in us, but life in you. And just as Christ had to suffer to bring redemption, so very often it is the case that the suffering of God's people is that means by which God brings salvation to a lost world. And there are many testimonies of missionaries and other Christians who have borne a good testimony in suffering, and it has been the means of bringing unconverted people into the faith of Christ. If you know something of the Christians who were persecuted in the 30s and in the 40s, and indeed in later times in the Russian gulags, for example, and at the same time in communist China and so on, very often even the guards were impressed, convicted and converted to Christ by the way that these Christian people. Now, I'm not saying it happened in every instant. I'm not even saying it happened in the majority of instances. All I'm saying is it can happen. It has happened. And this is what Paul means. We identify with Christ in the sufferings, in his cross. And to know Christ, we can't know him apart from knowing him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul speaks of going at the end of verse 10, being made conformable unto his death. We have to hurry on. I've only got a few minutes left, but I'll make some comments because I don't want to have to come back to this. Being made conformed to the death of Christ. What does this mean? Does it mean being made conformed to the death of Christ on the cross? No, but it means being made to conform to the willingness of Christ to become obedient even unto death. You see, when we're told in Philippians chapter 2, for example, from verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery, booty, to be equal with God, but emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and so on. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Christ was not just humbling himself to obedience. He was humbling himself because he knew that in that life of obedience, death awaited him. And it's the same for the Christian. There has to be death. We have to die to self. Not my will, but thy will be done. Paul tells the First Corinthian in the First Corinthian epistle, I die daily, he says. I'm always dying. Death for the Apostle Paul was not some strange thing. He thought about it. He lived with death day by day. Death was on his mind. Death was in his experience. Death was a familiar companion to the Apostle Paul. It wasn't something that he, as it were, shirked at, evaded or avoided. It was something that he recognized as a reality because it was a reality in the life of Christ. Christ lived with death. I am come, he says, to give my life as a ransom for many. And if you and I would know Christ, we must know him by dying. And we die to the same things that Christ died to. Not my will, but thy will be done. Dying to the world, dying to sin, dying to self, dying to the temptations of the devil. Get behind me, Satan. You see what the Christian life is like? It is conformity to Christ. In his resurrection power, in his sufferings, even in his very death, we are identified with Christ. And then finally, and very briefly, because of the time constraints, if by any means that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This word resurrection here, this is the only place that this particular word for resurrection occurs in our Greek New Testament. And it means out of resurrection, extra resurrection. The ordinary word for resurrection is used, but it is prefixed by the Greek prefix ex. And it means extraordinary in that sense. And what Paul is speaking about is not just resurrection, but the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is one who has been raised from the dead, never to die again. You see, Lazarus died, he was raised from the dead, he was resurrected, but Lazarus is dead tonight. And the same with the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter, they were resurrected, but they died again. But Christ, when he was raised from the dead, he never died again. He lives by the power of an endless life. And what Paul has in view here is that he is looking forward to a resurrection of the body that is not just going to be a temporary resurrection in which there is going to be a time limit and death will overtake him again. No, he is looking for a resurrection that is modeled and indeed a sharing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to live the kind of life that Christ lives in the glory, the resurrection of the body, as he goes on to speak in the last verse of this chapter. Christ's body, that our body be conformed to his glorious body. That's the destiny. That's the glorious destiny. That's what God has said he's going to do for his people. Paul believed that with all his heart. He lived in the knowledge of that. He was comforted in that. He was strengthened by it. And when death came to him, he knew that death for him was gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he tells in the first chapter of Philippians. This is what it means for Paul to be a Christian. And he tells us, as I say in verse 17, be followers together of me. Be like this. Do we see our Christianity in terms of increasingly knowing Christ in terms of his resurrection power, fellowshipping of his sufferings, being conformed to that death that Christ was willing to die, in order that we too, like Christ, will rise up into a life that is indestructible? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given to him a name that is above every name. Because Christ died the death of the cross, God therefore raised him up and gave him such hyper-exaltation. That's the pattern, and that's what it means to know Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, according to the Apostle Paul. What a challenge to us all. What a glorious challenge indeed. And what a gospel, because all of this from beginning to end is beyond our ability, totally outside the universe of our capabilities, but it is possible because Christ is the one who does this for his people and makes it all so possible and so glorious. That's what Paul's talking about. We'll look further at some of these ideas in the next number of weeks, and then we'll go to some comments in chapter 4 before we finish with Philippians. May God bless his word to us.